Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the miracles you've done in our lives as a result of the cross, as a result of your love and your Holy Spirit working. And I pray that you would continue to work in us. I pray that we would not stagnate in our relationship with you, that we would desire more and more of your heart and less of our own, more and more of your attitude and less of our own. Lord, you call us the light of the world. And you say a city set on a hill is a good thing, and I think you kind of set us on a hill here. And so I pray that now that we're on this hill, that we would shine brilliantly your light, your ways. Thank you so much, Lord, for using us. I want to pray for those people, new people coming to church, and that you will rudely interrupt their lives and that they would be given glory in life. Tonight, I pray that you will speak to us and that maybe you would help us to understand some things about our adversary that maybe we didn't understand before. Maybe just a reminder for many of us. But how awesome it is, Lord, that for all the rotten things that Satan is, you are awesome, you are wonderful, you are powerful, and you win. How awesome is that? So, Lord, bless this time tonight as we open up your word. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay. Chapter 14 of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah prophesied between the years 740 and 700 B.C., some say all the way up to 680 B.C. And as we look at Isaiah, this is the first prophet that we've been looking at. As we're going to go from prophet to prophet, look at these things, we see that he prophesied of coming judgments on Israel and on Judah. And he also, as we're going through this, he's talking also, prophesying about the fact that as God uses these different nations to come against Israel, that then he also prophesies of the judgment on those nations for coming against Israel. And now, even during the writing of these things, Israel had yet to experience the attacks from these nations. But it's kind of funny, as they were going through it, and Isaiah is cluing them into all of these things, you know, he's saying, hey, a spoon is coming, but don't worry, you know, God's going to wipe out the spoon as well. And certainly during the time of the writing, this particular time, I believe at the time of King Ahaz, they were not behaving all that badly, as we read these things. We don't see them doing these horrible things in the first few chapters of Isaiah, but again, Isaiah was prophesying. He was saying, this is where you're headed. You can repent now, or if you don't repent, and knowing that you won't repent, these are the things which will indeed happen, and that's what we've been doing. We look at all of the horrible stuff as Assyria is going to come in and deal with Judah. We're going to look also at, you know, Babylon coming in and of course taking them away. But all of this judgment and all of this pain that Israel's going through and will be going through after Isaiah is done prophesying to these guys, it was already given to them in Leviticus chapter 26, saying, when you go in the land, this is what's going to happen. If you walk with me, man, will things go smoothly? Will things be good? And if you don't walk with me, everything that was supposed to happen to your enemies is going to happen to you. And so now Israel is in the middle of experiencing all of that, or they're soon to experience that. So that's kind of what all of this is. But with all of this prophecy in Isaiah, the prophecy is not only of judgment, but it is also a prophecy of hope. Continual hope. As Isaiah prophesies to their immediate future, also prophesies ahead 700 years to the first coming of Christ, and then also prophesies even further ahead to the second coming and the tribulation and the millennium and all of that. And with all of this prophecy, I think it was real important for me to remind you, as it was important to remind me, because we can get bogged down with this, and that is that God's entire plan is to bless Israel and to save the world. Look at the whole Bible. To bless Israel and to save the whole world. Now, anyone not interested in that plan will miss the bus. I mean, and that's how it all works. Because God's offer is to the whole world, but so many people are not interested. They're not interested in blessing Israel, and they're not interested in salvation. And so, since they're not interested in any of those things, they don't have to be a part of any of those things, and certainly they won't be. But understand that that's who God is, that's how God is, that's what God is doing. So anyway, we got up to chapter 13, and that was a long time ago since I've been on here on a Wednesday night. chapter 13 prophesied of the judgment on Babylon. But now he encourages Israel. Verse 1, chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Speaking of when they would finally return from captivity, and that some of the Babylonians themselves would come and be their slaves, and how exciting that would be for them. And still, this is all kind of foreign to the Jews as they're reading these things or hearing these things from Isaiah and going, well, okay, this is weird. I don't know how or when this is going to happen, but it certainly did happen. But the one thing that strikes me here more than anything is in verse 1, when God speaks of chastening Israel so much, chastening Judah, and then he speaks of judging Babylon, and then he turns around and says that through all of this, I will still choose Israel. That is beautiful. I think the love expressed here is remarkable. It's incredible love. I mean, think about this for a second. Israel, even up to this time, and even into the future, and even today, Israel has dragged God's name through the mud. Israel, let's face it, they have been a lousy representation of the love and power of God. It is just the way it is. They failed God. They have hurt God. They have failed themselves. They have hurt themselves. They have hurt others, living for themselves, living in sin. But he says here, he will still choose Israel. God does not reject them. I still choose you, he says. After all of this, God still looks at Israel, says, I choose you. That is something. Luke 15 and the prodigal son, you know. The prodigal runs off, rolls around in mud with pigs, loses everything, and finally decides to come back. And the father is there waiting for him to come back and receives him and loves him. And we know that that is a picture of anybody who belongs to the Lord and decides to run away from him. But it is also a picture of Israel, as he loves them so much. And he still chooses Israel. I see this as a fact that God, in Isaiah chapter 54, gives us the picture that he is Israel's husband. He says, I'm your husband. I have another one, is Ezekiel chapter 16, of God's choosing of Israel and being their husband. Well, what a glorious expression of love in a marriage, that if somebody in the marriage, husband or wife, chooses wickedness, chooses sin, chooses selfishness. And then through all of that, her husband says to her, I still choose you. Wow. That's incredible. You think of it in those terms. Now think of it for God. We always expect God to always choose us anyway because he has to. He's God. He's nice. He's good. Well, God reserves the right to unchoose us at any time, but instead he loves us and he chooses us. No matter where you've been or what you've done, maybe even today, he still chooses you. That's crazy. That's glorious crazy. Shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. Is he speaking of the Babylonian captivity? That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. Excuse me. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the peoples in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. This is God
speaking through Isaiah, telling Judah, this is how you're going to speak to the king of Babylon when everything falls apart for them.
Look forward to that. Now, as far as the king of Babylon, I don't think it's Nebuchadnezzar, maybe it's Belshazzar. I don't know. As far as the successive kings of Babylon, I don't think that's really the point, is specifically who this king is. But the fact is, and what God is saying is that, hey, you're going to suffer for a while, but then you are going to be released, and those who made you suffer, they're going to suffer. In fact, they're going to be wiped out. And so you're going to be talking like this to them. This would happen at Judah's return to Israel in about 450 BC, after spending 70 years in Babylon. And I'll tell you what, it does feel pretty good when the guy that's got his foot on your throat gets knocked on the head. You know, and that's really what God's saying, you know. Although, just in case, you know, something's really bad going on with you, maybe somebody's oppressing you, and something rotten happens to him. Remember Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Okay? So if somebody's ever given you a hard time and then suddenly his life falls apart, don't go, don't do that, because then God might send them a really nice car or something. Look at verse 11. You see this about his pomp. There was such, you know, as Babylon exalted itself over Israel naturally. Babylon will know, or came to know back in those days. And this whole world will know one day, and that is Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Luke 18, 14, Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And as you look at this, as you look at even verse 5 all the way through verse 11, this has got to also look forward to Revelation chapter 18 and the fall of Babylon, say spiritual Babylon, and that is the world system. The world religion, just the world and its philosophies, that will all fall in the end.
question, though, and I think I brought this up a few chapters ago. It's worth bringing up again, and that is, why does God tell these guys this stuff? Why does he tell them? I mean, this stuff isn't going to happen for a while. This is, you know, like, isn't there something you could do for me right now? Well, I think that God tells us these things so that we can be confident, even in the most difficult times, that Satan loses. The bad guys lose. The world system loses. Sin loses. Now, this isn't something that, I mean, because the whole world will listen to me right now say the things I'm saying, and everybody naturally thinks they're the good guys, no matter what, right? Before I was saved, I knew I was one of the good guys. You know, no, God wins in the end. And if you are with God, you win. That's that. And that also means that, I mean, my goodness, we can take our beatings with joy. You go through your trials, remember the prophecies. Remember the future. Remember that if Satan is sent to buffet you, that one day it will stop, and one day you will be in glory. We win. Now let's go. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Sheol meaning the grave, by the way, for those of you who are wondering what Sheol is. Now, in the flow of the prophecy against Babylon for that time period, now we're suddenly morphing into Satan's fall. This speaks of Satan. And this also tells us, as it still speaks of Babylon, of that current Babylon, this also tells us that for all the kings that sat on the throne in Babylon, there was one king who sat on a throne above them. He sat on a throne over their entire operation. Just as spiritual Babylon, just the whole workings of this world, there is a king who looks over that entire operation. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. But as the encouragement comes with all prophecy, Jesus says in John chapter 16 that now is the time that the ruler of this world is judged, as Jesus was talking about going to the cross, because that's where judgment began for Satan. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he, God, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So the battle's already won, but you know, but just like a basketball game, when you're winning by 100 points and there's 4 minutes left in the game still goes on, but that other team lost. And so is the case with us and our adversary. Now, I want to say as we get into this, and I'll do some splaining, many commentators reject the idea that these verses speak of Satan. They absolutely reject it. Yeah, I think that's kind of a wow myself. But, you know, they even make a point to say, this isn't this, you know, which tells you that it may look like this. You know what I'm saying? You know, I don't have to tell you that this isn't about Michael the Archangel or anything. You know what I mean? I don't have to tell you that this isn't about something. because I can just read it and say, my goodness, that looks like somebody pretty familiar to me. But one of their gripes is the fact that this person, or this angel if it were, is called Lucifer. That's why. Because they say that there are some, they say that this is the only place in Scripture where Satan is given a name. And a name such as Lucifer, which means day star, or can actually mean morning star, which that's what Jesus is called in Revelation chapter 22. And so you see this in commentators trip over this name given to this person or this angel or whatever. Now, they say this can't be Satan because of the name he's given. Well, a couple of views here. Lucifer, meaning day star or morning star. This, verses 12 through 15, can actually be a picture of Antichrist. Because we know that Antichrist is going to come on the scene in Revelation chapter 6, riding a white horse. We know that he is going to come as the savior of a world that cannot stand God. He will come as the big hero that the world has been waiting for. And so, as he would appear to be a Christ of sorts to this world, it would only make sense that he would be called some sort of a name that would suggest that he has light in him. That's an idea. But understand this, that if it is a picture of Antichrist, it's still a picture of Satan, because Satan is the one that gives Antichrist all his power. And Satan is the one ruling everything in this world. But you say, but how can you call him light? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he disguises himself as an angel of light. I'm convinced that the Old Testament is filled with imagery that relates to spiritual things as it addresses the physical things that we see. And from what we see throughout the rest of Scripture, I can definitely see Satan here, verses 12 through 15. I can't see anything else. I tried. It didn't work. I believe that these few verses clue us in to who Satan was before his initial fall, but also speaks of his ultimate and final fall. This can allude to sometime maybe before the garden. Chapter 3 of Genesis. But there's more to this, and as we read on, we see that this is a better picture of the very end. Some people ask, well, when did it happen? How did it happen? Where did Satan come from? And well, as you put all of the scriptures together, you find that Satan is a fallen angel. He was somebody who was supposed to be one of those Hebrew chapter 1 angels. He was supposed to be one of those guys that was going to help people, minister to God. But he rebelled. When? When did that happen? I don't know. I don't know when it doesn't say when it happened. But it had to happen sometime before Genesis chapter 3. Obviously. But he's not done falling. There's still more to this. Now, some people believe that Satan does not have access to the throne of God. But we know that he does have access to the throne of God. It says in Revelation 12 that Satan accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. That he's there talking about you. Whatever you did this week, he's talking to God about it. Just like the informer of your home, the little
girl or that little boy who loves to tell on the other children. You know, and just how much you love to listen to the informer of your house. That's the way God handles the informer of this world. He just says, all right, shut up. But he accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. It says also in Job we see Satan coming before God and they talk together about Job himself. Of course, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you. Yeah. And so we know that while Satan does not have his place anymore in heaven, he still has access to the throne. Weird. But he has indeed fallen from glory. He has lost his position. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28 and you'll see that as another one, while here we're describing the king of Babylon and it morphs into this satanic thing. Well, you go to Ezekiel 28 and we're talking about the king of Tyre, and then suddenly we're seeing an angel who's got brilliant lights and gems all around him, and he's looking good. He plays music, and which explains musicians, doesn't it? Yeah. And he is, and then and because of his pride, he was cast out. He lost his position. And even Jesus, for those who don't believe there was any time that Satan fell, even Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Interesting that he said this to his disciples after they came back after great successes in the ministry. They all came back, hey man, this is incredible. Man, people, eyes of the blind open and stuff like that. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And while Jesus was speaking of his power over Satan, he was also speaking of Satan's power over us to cause us to be filled with pride, that we might fall as Satan did. Now, so we know that he's lost his position. And now he is allowed to stomp all over this world and try to ruin what God has begun and what God is doing. But there will be a final falling for him. And it begins in Revelation chapter 12. The war, and Michael, the archangel, and the, you know, and it says that the dragon took a third of the stars, and then they had this fight. And it all culminates in chapter 20 of Revelation, where Satan finally is locked up for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. After he is let out, then he is tossed into the lake of fire forever. I was just thinking how Revelation chapter 20, you know, it's only that long in my Bible, but it covers a little over 1,000 years, you know. So he will have a final fall. In the meantime, he's just tromping all over this world. But look at verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will do all these things. I will, goes to 14, I'll ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. But notice, you have said in your heart, wickedness, which leads to condemnation, begins in the heart. Understand that. And we see, following that statement, the five I wills of Satan. And all of the I wills have everything to do with his own position. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will, he says, ascend twice. I will ascend. He says, I'll sit in the best place. I will be like God. Saying, really, you know, why does God get to be God? And why can't I be God? Forget it. I'm going to be God.
That's what I'm going to do. It is amazing that entire religions, well, one religion in particular, has adopted this as their foundation of everything they do, Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that you are working your way to be God, and that Satan wasn't lying to Adam and Eve in the garden. You eat of that, you're going to be like God. You better eat it. And they did. You know what happened? They were shameful and naked and scared, and they died spiritually that day. So question, did they become like God? No, because Satan's a lion snake. But this entire religion has bought into this lie of the devil. Isn't that weird that they would do that? That's why Satan fell. It says in verse 15, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You say all of this? God talking. He says, well, then I say this. You're going down, buddy. And that's that. But I want us to understand that we do not need a religious organization to promote this type of thinking, though. Because everything that we see here of all the I wills of Satan is found in our flesh. It is all found in our sinful flesh. Pride, self-exaltation. It's everything that you and I are before we know the Lord. And even after we know the Lord, we know we have the Spirit of God fighting with these things in us. It's gross. As James says, that you have self-seeking in you, he says it's demonic. Think about it, really. I mean, don't we see Satan's work in this world? Look at the attitudes of this world. And we can find them all in verses 13 and 14. In fact, these things are called virtues. We teach them in our schools. Telling these kids, whoa, hey, wait a minute, you're the best. Believe in yourself. Keep a going. Remember something, little guy, it's all about you. Yeah, that's right. Here, sit down, watch these Disney movies. And in Disney movies, tell them, it's all about you. Believe in yourself. Follow your dreams. Okay. Man. You just sit your kid in front of Disney cartoons all day long and then try to discipline them? That don't work. Because it's all about them all of a sudden. Schools are promoting this type of thinking. But the real sick thing is the fact that we see these things at work in the church as well. I think about Jesus who, facing the religious leaders, as he faced the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and he says, speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, says they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. I'm thinking, wow, that's amazing, because right here it says in verse 13 of Isaiah 14, Satan says, I'll sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Satan loves the best seat, and so did the religious leaders. You see Satan working in religion all the time, and you see him working in the church. Anytime pride rears its ugly head in the church, anytime somebody gets tired of their position and wants to be recognized, that is Satan rearing his ugly head. And you think, wait a minute, no, we have the Holy Spirit of God. There's no way Satan can use anybody here in the church. I don't know, man. Peter looked at Jesus one day and said, "You the Christ, you Son of living God." And then Jesus says, "You got it, Peter, you the man." And then Jesus said, "Listen, guys, they're going to crucify me." And Peter pulls him aside and he says, "No, Jesus, don't talk like that." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." How quickly somebody who has just got it, ding, can turn right around and be used by Satan himself. Just as even in the selection of servants and leaders in the church, Paul tells Timothy, don't pick a novice, lest he fall under the same temptation as the devil, filled with pride. To get a position in the church and to say, "Wow, I'm awesome. This is awesome." I mean, to be used of God one second, to be used of Satan another. It's all over the church. You know, what do you do about it? Well, just make sure you're not the one being used by Satan, that's all. Someone else will always do that. Let's make sure it's just not you, okay? I do my best to make sure it's not me. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We seek after Him and we seek to love Him and allow Him to love on us. Allowing Him to mold us and make us. But understanding that with this Holy Spirit of God that we have in us, we have flesh that just loves ourselves and wants to be special and gets mad when nobody else notices how special I am. Notice that no matter how high Satan seems to believe he has ascended, verse 15, he'll be brought down to the lowest place. And when Satan goes down, all who followed him will go as well. Very important that we understand that. It tells you something, and I'll try to help you understand this as I say this, is that you do not need a Ouija board to be a Satanist. People believe that you know, hey, you got your Satanists, hey, they're the ones with the tarot cards. They're the ones with the Ouija boards and the seances. You know, they're the guys casting spells, you know, all of that stuff. No, they're not. Those are the theatrical Satanists. Those are the ones that just, you know, they love to have some fun. I don't know what they're doing, but the fact is this. You don't need a Ouija board to be a Satanist. All you need to do is exalt yourself, demand to change your rights, be your own God, live and die for yourself. Bing, bing, you're a Satanist. If it is all about you and you want everybody else in the world to understand it's all about you, you've done it and you saved money on the Ouija board. You didn't have to spend any money on all that stuff. You don't even have to buy any Led Zeppelin albums or anything. You don't even have to do any of that stuff. Just live for yourself. Just be all about you. Man. That was the one thing that it was, you know, when my wife and I got saved. You don't realize whose side you have been on until you receive the Lord. Oh my goodness. I didn't know. Pride is just a horrible thing. Yet it is such a general concept. But I think if we just remember that if we're always thinking about ourselves and hoping somebody else would notice us or something like that, if we're trying to draw attention to ourselves, these things do not come from God,
but they originated from an angel who did not want to keep his place. It originated from somebody who had incredible, glorious position, a glorious calling from God. And just as it is in Numbers chapter 16, Korah and Abiram and all their little cronies, they came to Moses and said, "We don't like it that you're the boss. We want to be the boss too." It is amazing because Korah had an incredible calling from God. He was a Levite. He was one of the Kohathites who they were the ones who gathered up the articles of the Lord, the articles of the tabernacle. They were important. God chose them for important things. But you know what? They lost their lives, and ended up, a whole bunch of people got killed because of their rebellion, because they didn't have enough importance. There wasn't enough for them. I want more importance. Oh, man. And so we understand a little bit better now that, as Jesus said, I already gave it to you from Luke chapter 18, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or maybe I didn't give that to you. I don't know. I feel like I did. I don't remember anymore. It's not in my notes, so I don't know. Thank you. Just exalt yourself, and you will find humility in the worst way. But if we just humble ourselves, then just as Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. And for you and I, if we were willing to take on the cross of Christ and just go ahead and be nothing for the Lord, to serve one another, to serve the Lord, oh my goodness, one day it's going to be incredible exaltation that is just going to blow our minds. So understand where this comes from and where that comes from. And be willing to put a label on it. Sometimes when we get into our little pity parties for ourselves and the things we desire and all that, be willing to take a step back and say, let's see, is this from God or is this from Satan? You know, like, whew, it's not too hard to find out. Problem is, we just don't like to ask ourselves that question. Verse 16, those who see you, still talking to him, will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Now, we're starting to morph back into the literal king of Babylon for that time, but we still get a good picture of what we will see when Satan is judged. The fact is this, we're going to see a worm. We're going to see, we're going to go, this is it? This was the guy who held so many people captive? Think about that. How embarrassing that when Satan is revealed for all that he is and all that he isn't, and we look at him, we'll be very surprised that he was able to hold anybody at all captive. But the fact is, he holds most of this world captive because they are volunteers to be held captive. There's no bars on in their cells. They stay there by their own will, by their own desires. And he holds them captive, well, by stroking all of the things in their flesh. You and I will be glorified, and Satan will just be a little loser in the end. That's how that works. Start talking like this, and the superstitious people of the church go, oh, don't talk. Hey, man, devil's going to come get you for talking about him like that. Oh, stop it. He's got no power on you or me.
We belong to the Lord. He's got to go through God to get to you. You know, if Satan does wallop you upside your head, it was because God let him. So God's got a plan in it. So don't worry about Satan. Satan's not your problem. He is definitely not our problem. Now, the king of Babylon, let's go back now to the captivity and all, he will be looked upon for what he really was. And that was that this king, be it Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, whomever, will find that this is, he's just a guy. After all it was done, and here the king's being led away, he's just, wait a minute, he was just a guy, just a man. In fact, he's shorter than I am. You know, I could beat him up. True. Just a man, and certainly the lowest form. I mean, like every destructive, barbarian type of a violent leader that's ever been seen throughout history. You've seen his end. You've seen like Hitler, who just disappeared as he committed suicide. As Germany started to lose. What a great leader. Bin Laden hiding out in underneath dirt for years. You know, every once in a while sends out a video to try to scare the world while he's hiding out. You find him and they shoot him. He's like, oh, he was just a guy. He responds to bullets the way everybody else does. He's just a guy. You find that every one of these leaders who led these horrible wars and the death and destruction behind them, find out that they were just cowering chicken livers. That's all they were. And we'll look upon Satan that way. And they look upon King of Babylon and say, that's all you were. That was it. And I'll tell you what, as we would look upon Satan that way and see that, how much more embarrassing for those who have been taken captive by that little chicken liver, Satan. How much more shameful to be led around by that loser. Now verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Well, I was just saying that, hey, the rest of the world is going to be at ease. They're going to be very happy to see you gone, Mr. King of Babylon. They're going to be at ease, and you're not even going to get a proper burial. You're not even worth a proper burial. And they go back to verse 11. You know what kind of burial he gets? Let's see. Maggots and worms spread under you. Worms cover you. There's your burial. And we're going to stop at verse 23. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. And so will come the judgment of Babylon. And again, we know that spiritual Babylon is going to be the same story in Revelation chapter 18, when God finally wipes the slate clean. And after the destruction of the world system, the world philosophy, the world, he'll start brand new again. And it will be a glorious time. When we see through the prophets, we see the judgments, remember that the ruler of this world will be judged. And you and I who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will live in glory. Let these things be an encouragement to us, but also let these things cause us to be brokenhearted over those who are being held captive by that little worm. And that the Lord would break them, break the pride that holds them captive. And we will continue on as then now we're going to go all of the judgments against all of the lands that had come against Israel. But we'll stop here. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you have clued us in to all of these things. And it is so clear to us as we look around, Lord, and this world begins to exalt those things that are high and mighty in this world and prideful and all of the athletes and movie stars that are so full of themselves and we clamor for them. How embarrassing, Lord. But Lord, we find these things in our churches as well. And I ask you to have mercy on us. Reveal to each one of us the parts of us that, well, still lean on our flesh, still driven by our flesh. And may we repent and turn to you and be led by your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that not only do you win, but you have already won. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.